Well, good morning. As they're making their way out, just a couple things I'll mention. Hopefully you brought your notes with us. We'll be using those today in the next few days. If you didn't get notes yesterday, there's a few back on the stand back there that you can get on the sound booth area. You can get those if you'd like and grab those. Let me give you a couple of words of introduction and what we're doing here today. Today is going to be largely information, so I'm just going to tell you that ahead of time so you kind of get ready for that. There's just a journey I kind of want to take you through to think through some of the foundational pieces. I love to speak from the heart, but I also believe that our real faith begins in our brain with what we believe. And what we believe leads to right actions and eventually right feelings. And so the process is very important to begin with understanding what you believe. It's been said many times that you can say you believe anything, but you will live out what you actually believe. That's true. You will live it out. And so we're going to go through some information, kind of thinking about how the scriptures have come to a place where we are right now in terms of interpreting them. And so I'm just going to ask you to kind of hang on for that journey, if you don't mind. And we'll kind of make a foundation, get some foundational pieces in place by the end of this morning. And then next tomorrow, we'll start looking at some how-tos, which are a little more practical, and go from there. So with that said, let me pray and ask for God's work. Heavenly Father, I just pray again and ask, Lord, that you would be so present in all that we do. I bless you and thank you, Lord, for the stories of holding on and trusting you and the great truth that you are with us and you don't leave us and you don't forsake us and you know everything we need. And I am so grateful for that and grateful that we can praise you together and grateful for people who would take a vacation but would also realize that they want something spiritual in that as well. And I pray and ask, Father, that you would give that to them, that you would meet them, that you would refresh their souls in all that we do. And now I just ask, Lord, that you would give to me clarity, that I might speak in a way that would help people see the truth and the foundational truth that your word is. And I ask that in Jesus' name. And amen. Question for you. What would you call a belief that was introduced with the main purpose being to get you to question God? I'm going to say it again. What would you call a belief that is introduced when its main purpose is to get you to question God? What would you call that? That's the question I want you to start to think about. Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, that's where I want to head because that's where we begin this journey or story, as Todd would say, in our morning this morning. So let me just read the account of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" I'm going to stop here. What's the question he asked? Did God actually say you can't eat from any tree? What's he doing? He's already getting her to question God. He's just getting her to ask questions. I'm just going to help you move in this direction here, Eve. Did he say that to you? And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now he gives the full question, right? No. God didn't mean what he said, right? He didn't mean that. He didn't mean you're going to die. He wasn't saying that. It's just that when you do it, you'll be like him, which, by the way, was why Lucifer fell, because he wanted to be like God. And so he gives her the question to question God. And so when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Excuse me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So here's the picture. Satan comes in. His goal is to get them to question God. They do. They eat the tree. As a matter of fact, in one single bite, they give up Eden. This is amazing. I forget the guy who spoke it, but he said, at this moment, a rock hit the water, and the ripples are going to go out forever, as long as we know. That ripple of sin, that ripple of defeat, that ripple of choosing not to follow God was going to ripple out from there on. Think about the garden. This is a great thing. I mean, Eden would be amazing. Those of us who are theologians, we're pretty sure that God did not intend people to die, that there was no sickness there, that there weren't diseases, there were no birth defects. Literally, this was a perfect place. And think about anxiety and fear. I mean, we have anxiety is escalating in our culture, and there's lots of reasons for that, good reasons for it. But think about anxiety and fear. If you could walk with God in the day, around the woods, just walk with him and say, God, I'm kind of wondering about this. What do you think? I mean, would that resolve some anxiety? And so instead of that, we began to hide. And that has happened from there on. That's the picture of the fall, if you would, in many ways. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 because I want you to see what this is. So what would it be called? What would you call belief introduced with the main purpose of being to get you to question God? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm just going to read a few verses because this is a text about strongholds. You've heard of strongholds before. Strongholds are places in believers, for instance, that Satan gets. It's a stronghold of something that affects their lives. It ruins their testimony. It prevents them from having the joy. It lots of things it does. So here's what it is. Here's what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what are strongholds? Well, strongholds are beliefs that are built up. They're lies or half-truths. They're built up against the knowledge of God. So their purpose is to prevent you from trusting God. Did you see this picture? This goes from the beginning to the end of this book. That there are these things, these beliefs that come our way, and they are something specific. Now, let me turn to 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 12. 1 and 2, we read this yesterday. I think we read this yesterday in the morning. And let me just read it for you to make it more clear. Now, the Spirit expressly says that latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I'm going to stop there. Some of your texts say doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. Well, the point is, what would Satan be after? What are the teachings that Satan does? And if you get below the surface of what the stuff we deal with, Satan always has this one goal, which is get you to question God. So you may believe God's true in all these areas, and then a crisis hits your life, and you go, wait a minute, I believe God can handle everything, but maybe not this, right? And now I'm thinking, maybe this is the area that he doesn't work in or can't help in. And many of us have been through those experiences that make you wonder those questions. So it is a doctrine of demons. It's a teaching of demons, that any teaching that's raised up, a belief that's introduced to us, where its main purpose, and I don't believe this is people's purpose, I believe this is Satan's purpose. So you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that people necessarily have this purpose. I'm saying that Satan has a purpose, and he presents these new teachings to people's minds, and they go with it, and the purpose is to be built up against God and to question God. Now, in our culture, we live in this kind of sexual gender confusion, absolutely lostness, don't we? And it's confusing to all of us. Let's honestly just say it's confusing. I was at a seminar by a guy, and he was teaching about Gen Z. I don't even know that I can keep up with the generations anymore, but I remember builders and boomers and Xers and now Gen Z. And he said these words. They struck me. He said these words. He said, this generation growing up right now in our high schools, some college, they do not know who they are. And I thought, I don't know who I was in college. I mean, you know, what does that mean? They said they don't know who they are. And then he went on to say, the reason they don't know who they are is because they're trying to find out what their identity is. Nowadays, our identity is determined, not defined. Well, what is he saying? He was saying that in our culture, we are now we're raising kids under the idea that you have to figure out whether you're a boy or a girl. I have kids that I trained in youth group, got married, had their first child. They named their child Heart. We all asked, why did you name it Heart? And they said, because this way Heart can decide what gender they are. Oh my goodness. No wonder it's confusing. We're raising this generation that is, if you would, it's more accepting, more loving. It's a system where it's a genderless society. You've heard those phrases, right? A genderless society that we're going to raise our kids in. It's loving, accepting. It's going to be so kind. And by the way, we're Americans. We have core beliefs in America. We believe that choices are always good, don't we? Come on, don't you believe choices are good? We want choices. So try telling someone they don't have a choice and just see what kind of angst you get in the midst of all of this. And so rather than having these things defined, we're now telling our kids as they grow up, you have to determine what it is. Well, that's confusing to me as well. In chapter 1, verse 27, I don't mean to be heavy-handed. I just mean God defined this for us. In 1:27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God had a plan. He had a creation, and there is a definition of who we are. And he made it. And our culture said, well, I don't know. Which is one of the reasons why I think we have so much anxiety. Because there's so many questions, aren't there? I can type in my Google search. You guys all do this, right? I can say the gospel. And I can get millions of responses in less than a second. That's a lot of information to process. Some of them are true. Some of them are right. Some of them are crazy. And it's a flood. And it floods us. Well, what I'm going to do for a little while here is try to help you think through some of the things happening in our culture, and we're going to pull them down to a point, which is how they affect the way we interpret Scripture. So I have a place to go. I'm just going to try to get you thinking, all right? Next, I want to show a clip from Ravi Zacharias. He was asked a question about homosexuality, but I want you not to hear that so much as I want you to hear the three different statements he made about what kind of people we are. So that's what I want you to listen for. There's so many things out there that are happening to us. They're confusing. And you and I live in a culture that thinks it's autonomous, but wants to be theonomous when there's a crisis, and wants to be heteronomous when you disagree with them. And it's just confusing. That's why it's so confusing. I'm counseling a young couple right now who are living together, and what I do is I ask them to give me their background spiritually. And this young gal started sharing her background. She was so vulnerable, so sweet. I loved her. I was drawn to her as we talked. She started talking. She had some real abusive issues. She had to tell her dad that her mom was cheating on him. It was like his third time. The family broke up, so she has that issue. New mom comes in, marries dad. She hates God, doesn't want to talk about God, so now she feels like she can't. She feels like she's in a heteronomous culture where she can't talk about God, and she wants to talk about God, but she doesn't know how to do it. And so she ends up being kind of bruised and wounded, and so she decides, as many young girls do, that a guy's going to be the solution to that problem. And so she lives with a guy when she leaves her home, and he's an atheist, and he doesn't want to talk about God ever. And again, she feels like she's in this hetero. She has a desire to know God, but she has the culture that's not letting her talk about it, which is a really tough place to be, isn't it? And now she's with a guy who actually is a believer, and so things are opening up to her. And the day I showed them the scriptures on sexual immorality, they stopped sleeping together. I mean, as far as I know, not checking, but I mean, they made a commitment to move that direction, okay? I mean, which was great. I mean, that's what I love to see that. And so now they're moving. They want to be theonomous. We all want to, at least in a group like this, we're all going to go, we're theonomous, right? We believe in God's law. As a matter of fact, It's where we get our comfort, right? When we say, God was with me in that spot. I went to this horrible place. And I knew God was. How did you know he's with you? Because the word says he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. And you cling to his word as it speaks, right? And so we have these things happening all around us. Theonomous, by the way, what's political correctness? It's heteronomous. It's basically saying there's a group of people who are going to dictate to you what you have to believe. Now, let me say something to be careful here, because we are people of the kingdom of God. We are not Democrat, Republican. That's not the same as Christianity. We aren't CNN versus Fox News. And whatever group, if there's a group that's trying to press other people into doing what they want by virtue of large pressure, that feels heteronomous. And you need to know that, because we minister in a culture that people are going to feel that pressure and reject it very quickly. So I'm just going to say, here's some things we have to do. So here's what I think. So if I ask you the question, what are we in the United States? I think I've already answered. I think we're everything. I think we're all over the map. Now, if I ask you a question, I don't want you to raise your hand. What are you? Are you heteronomous? Are you autonomous? Are you theonomous? What are you? Don't answer. I hope you thought, I'm theonomous. I believe God makes the law. Maybe you thought, well, I'm not sure. Let me think about that. I'm not sure you did. I don't need to know. I just want you thinking about it. I think that many Christians today believe that they're theonomous, but don't believe the Bible is authoritative or that it can be understood or interpreted correctly. So I'm making another step past. I think there are a lot of believers these days who are saying, you know, I believe God sets the law. I'm just not sure how we get it. Seems like it's confusing as to how many. There's so many. Have you ever thought that? There are so many interpretations here. This is confusing. Have you thought that? Oh my goodness, it's all over the place. All right, just bear with me a little bit. I want to just kind of walk through a few more foundational things. I want to talk about inspiration. Can the Bible be trusted? The reason we trust the Bible, and there are tons of reasons I'm not going to go into, but I just want to read two scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, it's profitable for the way to live, right? That makes sense? It's profitable to live. It's all of it's inspired. And inspiration means that God inspired, not like he inspired Barry Manilow when he wrote Mandy, okay? Not that kind of inspiration. You know, I had this loving moment and I wrote poetic lyrics to it. That's not it. Inspiration means that God superintended the process so that what they wrote was what he wanted them to write, even though he let them write it in their own personalities. So Mark, who we believe wrote the gospel because Peter was about to be killed and he was a partner with Peter, and because Mark saw that they were going to start losing these men who were with Jesus, he writes the first gospel quickly, concisely, and to the point, right? I mean, it is short, fast, and here it is. He tells us who God is, he tells us how he trained him, and he tells about his death and resurrection. And then you have Matthew, who is Jewish, and he wants to make sure the Jews know about how all these things were written ahead, and so he often says, as it was written. Or Luke, who is a physician, who describes things that take place in a way different than Mark or Matthew did, because he knew the science behind things. I mean, God let them do that, but he inspired it so that the words were correct. That's what inspiration means. We used to talk about the verbal plenary inspiration. That was old words we used. Verbal meaning the words, plenary meaning all of them, and that they were all inspired by God, all the words he wanted. 2 Peter 1:20-21. But know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, so that they wrote the words that God wanted them to write. So what I'm going to say to you is that we believe the scriptures are true, that they are inspired by God. There are these moments in the scripture where you kind of go, how did that happen? For instance, when in the scriptures it says that the stars are too numerable to number. A long time through history, explorers were numbering the stars and arguing over how many stars there were. But the Bible before that told us there are more than you can ever count. Don't try. Right? But it was there. Well, who would have known that except God? Or David, who is a land king, he's not a sea-bearing king, who writes in Psalm 8 and just says his little phrase, all the birds of the sea, and whatever goes through the paths of the sea. How would David know that there are paths in the sea? How would he know that there's literally a stream in the sea that if you get in it, you can shorten your trip across the ocean by 30 days in those days? An explorer who was a seaman read Psalm 8:8, and he's the one who discovered and began to chart that there literally were currents in the sea that you could follow. David would not know that. So I'm just saying, as he inspired it, there are these things that they didn't even know that they wrote and were true. So this text we have is amazingly true. So it brings us to the question of, or pretty close to the question of, how do we interpret the scriptures, which is the word hermeneutics. Now, give me one more time to do this little break to kind of get you moving in the right direction, hopefully. I wrote on your notes, I think, history of interpretation. That's not true. This is a tiny overview of interpretation of the scriptures. But let me just walk it through for a little quickly here. You're talking about the first century where you have eyewitnesses, right? And they're writing letters to the churches, and you have their protégés. So, for instance, Paul has Timothy, and so as the church goes, the authority is God's Word, the Old Testament, the new letters being written, and people like Timothy who are telling them this is what it says. And you have the second, third generation that goes for a while, and then it begins to get a little lost. And as the Holy Catholic Church, which we're all a part of in the first 1,500 years, grows, it develops three authoritative branches. Three of them. The Pope is one of them. He's authoritative. The Scriptures are one of them, and tradition is one of them. And so you have new writings of Vatican II and Vatican III. You have these new sections where they kind of write new things. You have these three kind of arms of things. And as the authority shifted from Scripture, because people didn't have the Scripture in their hands, and even from tradition to the popes who were teaching, what happened? Well, that's where Martin Luther comes in. And what happened is that popes began to sell indulgences. In other words, they sold salvation for a price. Here's, you pay this money, we will give you a piece of paper that says you get to go to heaven. Now, there are some other things that were involved, but basically they're doing that. Martin Luther's like, this is not right. And he can't stand it. He's born in 14-something. Let's see, I've got my notes here. Born in 1483. And he loves God. He loves God's word. He becomes a priest. He's ordained in 1507. And in 1517, 10 years later, he writes the 95 Theses, which is basically a bunch of statements saying this stuff isn't right that we're doing. And he puts it on the door, you know, of Wittenberg door. And so there it is. And he says, this is what's going on. This is an amazing time in history in terms of the scriptures. A little before that, Gutenberg starts doing the press, right? We have a press where we can finally make a copy of something. And so now we can get copies of things in our own hands. And there's a guy back here by the name of Tyndale. And William Tyndale, he is the guy who writes a first translation. Actually, it's not the first one, but he writes a translation from the original languages into English. And he wants to do it in England, but no one will receive him there. So he ends up going to Germany to this little city called Worms. What a terrible name for a city, you know, right next to slugs. I don't know, but I wouldn't have either one. Anyway, so he does that. And as he writes the scripture, does them for people, he's considered a heretic. Here's what he says. It's an old English. Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, or render that it is forladen in pain of life, which means you could die for it, or of goods, or that it is made a breaking of the king's peace or treason unto his highness, to read the word of thy soul's health. Isn't that a great phrase of the scriptures? He says, well, don't worry about it if they're going to kill you or if they're going to call you treasonous against the king, because this is the word of your soul's health. He goes on, for if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who is against us, whether it be bishop or cardinal or pope? If you know Tyndale's story, Tyndale, he was very much committed to writing these things, but he also wanted to live out his faith. And so he constantly did things like he had a certain day where he just went and took care of the poor. He had a certain day where he taught certain groups. I mean, he just had things he did because he felt like he didn't want to just teach. He didn't want to just teach it. He wanted to do it. And so one of the days when he was out teaching and working with some people, a guy named Philip, who he was taking in, one of the poor guys he was helping, actually betrayed him into the hands of the king, and they arrested him. And eventually they burnt him. They tied him to a stake, put a chain around his throat and his body, and put him in a stake, and they burn him. And that's so people are paying high costs. You get that? They're paying high prices to get the scriptures into our hands. Luther, he gets excommunicated by 521, and so he's not even allowed to be back in the cities most of the time. And these are the people who are paying so that we have the scripture. They have some bywords: solo scriptura, which is only the scripture. Or solo gratis, only grace. And they had these phrases that they were trying to proclaim to people because they didn't want people to miss and not understand the scriptures that they were now able to read for the first time and had in their hands. So now, from the 1500s on, we have the scriptures. And we can read them. And we read them, and most people read them literally because they're the scriptures. And so we read them, and it comes along to about 1950. What happened in the 50s was we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, until that time, you may not remember this, you may be old enough for that matter. Until that time, there was always a little doubt as to whether the words, if you ever read an old statement of faith, would say, we believe the scriptures, the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture in their original autographs. Well, for a long time, there were people who said, well, I don't think it really is like the old autographs. We have all these interpretations of it, all these translations of it, and it's moving down through the culture. It's not the same words. But in the 1950s of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found cases of Isaiah fully, which speak about Jesus before he came and died. So they would say things like, well, I don't know, these prophecies may have been written after the fact. You don't even know about this because nobody argues these things anymore. In the 1950s, by the end of the 1950s, the scientific culture, not Christians, scientific culture agreed that the words of the scripture were the right words, that they matched the autographs. That's not the question. And from that moment on, we didn't argue about the words, we argued over the, are you ready? The meaning. We argue over the meaning of the word. And the church split in two. And it went one direction, is called liberal theology. I'm not talking about politics, so don't get that confused. The liberal theologians went this direction, and then there were the fundamentals over here. But everybody knows that fundamentalism carries some baggage with being legalistic, so we changed the name to conservative. But then that had some political connotations, so we started using the word evangelical. Still the same camp, still the same line. You have liberal theologians and evangelical theologians. And in liberal theology, they basically said this, that the Bible has truth in it. That's the statement. That's what they believe. The Bible has truth in it. Where it is, what pieces it is, good grief. Have fun. And so there was this enormous split. Let me just read at the bottom of, I think, your second page, I put these two quotes. Gary Dorian is an Episcopalian. He's a theological professor at Union Theological Seminary. He writes this: the essential idea in liberal theology is that all claims of truth in theology, as in other disciplines, must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by an appeal to an external authority. Christian scripture may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact. In other words, in this picture, what it does to the scripture is it reduces it to something that you can use to help your spiritual life. But at the end of the day, it doesn't resolve any questions. Does that make sense? Which is why we have so many interpretations. And try to imagine what it'd be like to figure out which ones are right. And so there's this picture. Now, the other camp, the evangelical camp, says that the whole Bible is true. That's what they say. It's all true. The whole thing. Here's the quote from Westminster. The second quote, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentences we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. So Westminster's saying is, no, the Scriptures have to be what you hold on to and what you follow. So you're getting the, you see the differences? Let me try to help you just a little bit more. In other words, I'll give you a true sermon I heard about the feeding of the 5,000. The pastor said, here's what we know. What happened was they all got together. Now, you know that people always hide stuff for themselves, right? You know that. And so Jesus asked them what they had, and they said, well, they had like these, you know, a few fish and a few loaves. And he said, well, we're going to pray over those. We're going to share them. And as they started to share them, people started to go, yeah, I got some too. And they pulled theirs out. And others said, well, we got some too. And they pulled theirs out. And they said, we got some too. And by the time they finished, they had all this food. Do you get that? What that is an interpretation saying that I believe the Bible contains some truth here. Now, I don't personally believe in miracles, so you're not going to have me do that. So I'm going to explain the miracle away and just tell you how this happened. And it ended up being, just got the people to kind of share. It was fine. It's a good, I mean, you know, that's what we do. By the way, that's a tenet in liberal theology. There are three of them: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and love. Those three themes are always taught in liberal theology. They are taught whether the Scripture says it or not. Because that's kind of the, if you bend it down, what do people say? People who say the Bible is all filled with love, right? It's love. Oh, the Bible is such a loving book. It is. Except where it talks about judgment. And it's got a whole bunch of those, you know? I'll give you an example. 1982, I was interviewing for a job, went to a specific church, won't tell the denomination, it's not my job here. Went to the denomination. We sat down, I began to share my testimony about how I heard about hell, and I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted to make a change. And the pastor said, we don't really use that word. What word? Hell. We don't say that. Okay. This is not the place I'm going. I just do that right then. Do you understand? I mean, so it's, if you believe it contains truth, you get to pick it. Which is why it is so confusing. Because you've got hundreds of people out there saying, this is what it means to me. By the way, that phrase, what does it mean to me? I tell my life group, you ever hear me say that? You come up and slap me right in the head. Because it's not an interpretation question. It's an application question. Let me give you a couple more examples, and then I got to roll up pretty quick, right? We're done, 10:45? Okay, two more minutes. I won't get very far, but we'll pick up tomorrow. Before 1950, the first doctrine statement in almost every statement of faith was, anybody know? We believe in God. We believe in one God, three persons. It was a statement like that. From the 1950s until now, the statement of faith will tell you whether it's a liberal church, as this generality, not 100%, generally will tell you whether it's a liberal church or whether it's a Bible-believing church. Because from the 1950s on, churches began to make the statement on the Bible their first statement of faith. So we had things that grew from there. 1950s, we had Bible churches, we had non-denominational churches, we had independent churches. What were they? They were all churches that were leaving liberal holds and saying, no, we're going to hold on to the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, some of you may go to those. If you go to a church like Elmbrook, or those are all churches that are non-denominational, they were breakoffs, they started their own way. One more thing, let me just do this, and then I'll get to the end. Let's just talk about denominations. This schism, 1950s, 60s, went through the church. I mean, just went through it. So if you were Methodist, the Methodists actually have been more involved in schisms than a break. There are Methodists who are called Free Methodists who broke away from the United Methodists. Most United Methodists have stayed United Methodists, but they have a Good News group, and they have another renewal group within them that are conservative. So they have some of them that still are conservative, some are still liberal, but you have to kind of find out which one that group is as it moves. Take a Lutheran church. Guess what happened to Lutheran churches? More schisms. So you have the Missouri Synod, and you have the Wisconsin Synod, and you have the ELS and the ELCA. I mean, you have tons of Wisconsin synods. Some of them hold the scriptures are true. Some of them hold the scriptures have truth in them. So these things broke. The Presbyterian Church, same thing. You now have the PCA, and you have the Orthodox Presbyterian and the United Presbyterian. They broke up over this line. If you're a PCA pastor and you broke up over this, you lost everything. Because in the Presbyterian Church, they own the building, they own your pension, they own everything. So when pastors left, they left their pension, they left their buildings. So PCA churches generally meet in schools. You'll find them that way. Same thing's true of the Episcopalians. So you say they have a break. The Episcopalians can't worship without a bishop over them. I mean, they are incredibly fixed on having a hierarchy above them. The Episcopalians, who believe the scriptures are true in the United States, couldn't find a bishop here to stand for them. So they went to Africa and found an African bishop. And so we literally have an Episcopalian church in the United States under an African bishop who believes that the scriptures are all true. And you could find that Episcopalian church in some school, generally. So this division took place. Here's what I want to say as I finish. Two foundations. The Bible is our authoritative source of truth. It is God's gift to us. It is his revelation so that we can know God, so that we can know his commands, his statutes, his plans. He has given it to us, instruction for life and faith in his word, and he has shown us his salvation from beginning to end of it. That's what the scripture is. I want you to believe that. You may not, but that's what I'm going to tell you. I believe what I think we should believe. Second, hang on to your hat. There is one right interpretation. How many? One. Does that mean we never disagree? No. I have good friends, and we talk about the end times, whether it's premillennial, amillennial. We can't figure out the end times. These are very apocryphal writings. They're filled with symbol. And we go, you know what? Maybe it's mid-trib the Lord will come back. Maybe he's going to come back. We'd argue that, right? But you know what we believe? We believe one of us are right and the other's wrong. And we just can't figure it out yet, okay? And so I'm going to help you move in a direction. My goal is to have you leave here saying, I believe the Bible has one correct interpretation, and I will work to find it. If you do that, I'll be so pleased. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we have to think. Thank you that these people are here not only to vacation and not only to have a great place for their kids, but to have you spiritually pour into their lives so that they know you better. And I would ask, Lord, that you would help us in this course of this week battle off some old things from our culture, some of the things we've just accepted and haven't even understood we've accepted, and instead, Lord, be able to be fixed on you. I pray this all in Jesus' name, and amen.